Go with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1, I want you to look with me in verse 18. Matthew 1, verse 18. Today we begin our Christmas series together. And I want you to look with me in Matthew 1, verse 18. Look at it in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not, until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love today. Guide us in our time together. Stir our hearts for who you are, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, let you in the little secret world of the preacher here. Every year it's always a challenge to come up with a fresh word for those seasonal thematic times. Mother's Day, Father's Day, Easter, now Christmas. And I don't preach these themes out of obligation. I know some folks, some of my brothers in the Lord, they go straight through books or straight through this series, and they just keep on tracking and make mention of it in their announcement time and move on. And that's fine. Everybody does this thing things different. But I'm going to speak on it because we're thinking about it. So when it's Mother's Day, we're thinking about mothers. When it's Father's Day, we're thinking about fathers. When it's Christmas, we're thinking about, hopefully, Jesus and not the new necktie you want, Dad. When we're thinking about Easter, obviously, we're thinking about the resurrection. And so we're already thinking that way. So let's see what the Bible has to say about it. It's kind of my rationale there. And so every year I just pray for a fresh word. And so this year it just really stirred my heart, this idea about Messiah. Messiah, Messiah, Jesus, Messiah, Messiah, Messiah. And that's really a concept and something that kind of gets lost to us in our Western idea of thinking. I mean, I'm not trying to pigeonhole or put anybody in a particular bucket here this morning, but I highly doubt that there are many, if any, converted Jews in the room. Most of us are of the Gentile sort. And so, being said Gentiles, saved by Jesus Christ, we don't think Jewishly. But it would have been a major statement to have said 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ is Messiah. Because every Jewish family for millennia have been waiting on the arrival of this figure who was going to be a political power, going to kick out those old Romans and finally reestablish Israel as to what she was to be in the eyes of God. And finally, they were going to be reestablished as the chosen people, and everybody waited and longed for the day when Messiah would come. And he did. But by many, he was missed. He's missed. Why was he missed? Why did they not recognize him? Because he came in ways that they never expected. But it's not like it should have been that big of a surprise. Because the Lord had already given them insight into who was coming. So I began to keep teasing out this idea of Jesus Messiah. And so I was reading just some messianic prophecies, and I thought, you know what? What would it be like? You know, at Christmas and Thanksgiving, all of our family comes over, or to the number of 10. You know, now this year, you get to pick the 10 you want there. Amen! It's the best day of Christmas ever! All right. I've got 40 relatives and only 10 of you are coming. I mean, it's going to be like a voice tryout. Amen. You know, you're going to make me turn the chair. Or you ain't coming. All right.
Amen. But could you imagine a Christmas gathering with the prophets? Could you imagine a Christmas gathering where the prophets came into you in your living room and sat with you and told you what they knew and the insight they had? Now that's a Christmas gathering. And so, hence the name Christmas with the prophets. It's one family gathering that I hope blesses our heart this year as we go into the Scripture. And the first prophet that's invited to the gathering is Isaiah today. And I want you to hear what Isaiah has to say. I want you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah. Have your Bibles open. You'll need them at Ebenezer. Isaiah chapter 7, I want you to look with me in verse 10. Isaiah chapter 7, look with me in the 10th verse. When you go to Isaiah 7, get to the 10th verse, and here's what you'll see the Scripture say. Some of you are still turning. Let me give you a little context. King Ahaz was not a good man. He was a king who was very antagonistic, to say the least, to the things of God. As a matter of fact, Isaiah had taken them on a very godless trajectory. And so, as always, God would raise up a prophet to speak to that godlessness. And one of those prophets right here is Isaiah. Now notice what he says in Isaiah 7, verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol," which is the Hebrew equivalent of hell. "Let it be as deep as hell or as high as heaven. Ask God whatever you like." You want a sign from God? So it's almost like God is proposing through Isaiah, Ahaz, you've led my people so far away from me. What kind of sign would it take to bring you back? Now that's some implication there, but nonetheless, that's exactly what Isaiah is saying. You're so far away. What kind of sign would it take to bring you back to me? Well, Ahaz knows enough about God. He says this in verse 12. "I'll not ask. I'll not put the Lord to the test." What a spiritual thing for you to say, you wicked man. Verse 13. But God responds, "Well, then hear this, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you also weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel." Ahaz, so there's no sign you can think of that would bring you back to me, huh? I'll give you one. How about God take on flesh and be born of a virgin? Would that change your heart? Now, Ahaz would never see that prophecy fulfilled in his day, but the people of God 2,000 years ago did. And they saw God do it through a man named Jesus. And so we read out of Matthew 1 the fulfillment of what happens in Isaiah 7. And so I want you to look with me today out of Matthew 1, verse 23, what the Bible has to say about this prophecy. There's three things I want you to see from the text. The Scripture calls our attention, first of all, number one, to the miraculous nature of Isaiah's prophecy. Think about the miraculous nature of Isaiah's prophecy. Notice, if you would, in the first part of verse 23, listen to it. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son." Now, what's so miraculous about that? Well, if you need to have this conversation, we can do so later. But I'm going to intentionally be ambiguous here. We kind of all know how human beings come about. Jesus did not come about in that way. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, and there was nothing immoral. There was nothing outside of the purity and the holiness of God that brought that about. As a matter of fact, it was the very act of a holy God that did so. And the seed of God Himself was placed appropriately in a holy manner inside the womb of Mary, who was a human being. And there she would bring forth Jesus. Now, the virgin birth is something that is specific to our faith. It's specific to our worldview of who Jesus Christ is as believers and Christians, because the Bible teaches us this. But according to Alfred Edersheim, who was a professor at Oxford in the late 1800s, just an authority in the life and times of Jesus, so much so that he wrote a book. You know what he called it? The Life and Times of Jesus. And it's about yay big. It's abridged now. It's in a multi-volume set, and he just devotes his entire life to every aspect, practically and theologically, in the life of Christ. He studies about the history and the context of the times. According to his research, here's what he finds. Even in the time of Christ, the Jewish rabbi was not teaching Isaiah 7:14 in the sense that their Messiah would be the virgin-born one. Maybe they thought he was going to be completely somebody else. Maybe they thought there's no way that God could take on flesh. Maybe they thought that it was going to be some kind of spiritualized, symbolic, allegorical thing that God would do later. But no, God in a very literal sense took on flesh and became a man. Now, I'm going to tell you something. That makes our faith unlike any other. We're the only religion and we're the only worldview that teaches that our God became like one of us. It makes it different from any other worldview. It makes it different from any other religion that God would take on flesh and become like us so that we might know Him and live in His presence. And it's definitely something we should take incredibly serious for the glory of God. And so understanding that, I'm reading through study this week and I'm praying through study this week and I'm reading Scripture. And when you read Scripture, you need to ask questions of Scriptures. Not in a sense to disprove it, but in a sense to understand it better. And so, you know, we know all the diagnostics, the who, what, when, where, how, why. And so you read a passage and you say who, what, when, where, how, why, which leads to other questions, which led me to this, and I shared it with Kristen this week. You ever wonder this? Why didn't God bring forth the birth of His Son through a conventional marriage? In all the Old Testament, He highly venerates marriage. In the Garden of Eden, we see one man and one woman who were together. Boy, the Old Testament saints made a mess of that one. But time and time again, we see God putting this priority and this honor around marriage. So wouldn't it stand to reason that God would take that conventional marriage, that beautiful marriage that represents Him and His people, and then bring His Son out of that? Well, what's believable about that? I mean, think about it. While it may make us feel better about some moral situation concerning Jesus on one end, it's not really going to stretch you on the other. And by the way, it's not very believable. I mean, how many times has somebody come and said, I'm a religious figure, born like everybody else, looking like everybody else, doing what everybody else does. Now, believe me. But when you come up and you say, I was born of a virgin. Now, that's going to get your attention. As a matter of fact, it's going to create two emotions in you. You're either going to believe it or you're going to be skeptical of it. Joseph was too, so you're in good company if skepticism is your first emotion. Joseph was so skeptical, as a matter of fact, that he had already intended. Now, Jewish right gave him the law, or excuse me, gave him the right, Jewish law gave him the right, rather, to have his wife drug into the streets and stoned for infidelity. But wanting to put her away quietly, because I think he really did love her. Wanting to just, let's just quietly make this go away. You go live your life, I'll go live mine. Thank God, the Lord steps in a vision and tells him, no, 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 Joseph, what's happened to her is of the Holy Spirit. It's not what you think, Joseph. Now, in the backdrop of that skepticism, there's also this tension for faith. Now listen to me, listen to me. That's been the nature of God since God's been dealing with human beings. Do you realize we're one of the only generations that's ever demanded that God give us all the evidence before we ever trust Him? The Bible teaches us in Hebrews chapter 11, without faith, it's impossible to please God. But we're the generation that wants faith removed, and we want all the evidence listed clearly in front of us, all the categories there, all the empirical science, all the data, so that we can believe God. And if God would do that, He would do something for us He's never done for any other generation in history. Listen to this concerning the nature of God. How about Noah? Noah says a rain is coming. Now, we have no reason to believe that humanity's ever seen rain. God's been watering the earth through the dew. And yet, Noah says the sky is going to spew forth her rain, and I'm building a boat so me and mine can survive. Now, we don't know exactly how long it took Noah to build the ark. Some say 120 years. Whether it took him 2 years or 120 years, I wonder what kind of reception Noah got. And the tension of the skepticism. Rain? Are you kidding? For real? Like you're telling me water's going to fall from the sky and flood this place and we're all going to die. Is that right? Am I hearing you right, Noah? Yep. Been in the sun too long, son. How about Moses? Moses has been 40 years removed out of Egypt. He goes back to his people after he has followed and led the sheep of Midian, the flocks of Jethro. He goes back and he stands before the elders and this is what he says, God has sent me to deliver you. Well, good. Who's this God? What's his name? I am. So his name's I am. Yep. So how did he speak to you? From a bush? So far, that's all believable, right? And the tension of God doing something unique and extraordinary, and skepticism, there's faith that's got to work. We think about David. Samuel says there's going to be a new king in Israel. Saul has had the hand of God removed from him. A new king's going to come. Samuel visits Jesse's home. Jesse parades all of his sons right in front of Samuel. So much so that Samuel even says to the eldest, surely the Lord's anointed is in front of me. That is the next king of Israel. And God says, I'm not with him. I don't see man the way you see him. He parades every single one of his sons in front of him. And Samuel says, not him. Not him. Not him. Not him. Not him. You got any more boys? Well, yeah, I do. My youngest is taking care of the sheep. I can go get him if you want me to. Yeah, get him. Okay. He comes and he's anointed the next king of Israel. What about that shepherd boy convinces anybody that you're going to be one of the greatest kings of Israel in Jewish history? Nothing at the moment. But in the tension of what God said in skepticism, faith has to work. The same thing's true about Jesus Christ. You're either going to receive Him for who He is or remain skeptical of Him, and God's been operating that way since time began. There's no way, listen to me, there's no way God is going to remove the responsibility of your faith where you don't even have to trust anymore. You're going to have to trust Him. And in the miraculous nature of His arrival, it's evidence. It's God giving us evidence that He can be trusted. You know, it was a dark time when Jesus came about. All of the atmosphere was not good and welcoming. You know, today we put out Christmas trees and we light wreaths and we remember Jesus and everybody's happy about Jesus. That was not the case when He came. Matter of fact, Ederson makes another quote, he says this right here, never had the house of David sunk morally lower than when, in the words of Ahaz, it seemed to renounce the very foundation of its claim to continuance. Meaning, it's an academic way of saying, folks were even wondering if God's covenant to David was even going to last. Things had gotten so dark and so bleak and so wicked in Israel, there was question as to whether the covenant of David would even carry on. Never had the fortunes of the house of David fallen lower than when Herod sat on its throne. And then Jesus' fatherly representative was a humble village carpenter who even himself had doubts of the virgin mother. And never had unbelief been answered by more strange evidence. I love how he says this. The golden cup of prophecy, which Isaiah had placed empty on the holy table, waiting for the time of the end, was now completely filled up to its brim with the new wine of the kingdom. Out of the darkness, out of the so unlikely atmosphere, Jesus came. That's how God works. Because it's out of those atmospheres and it's out of those circumstances He receives the most glory. So listen to me. When things seem bleak and it's tough and it's hard and it's difficult, can I trust God? These are the darkest days of my life. This is the worst year of my life. This is hard. It's normally in those atmospheres, biblically speaking, when God does His greatest work. That's what we remember in this Advent season. That concerning the miraculous nature of the Savior's arrival, it's a reminder that God is not bound the way we are. God is not bound to the circumstances we are. Number two, not only do we see the miraculous nature of Isaiah's prophecy, number two, we see the theological significance of Isaiah's prophecy. Look in verse 23, we go to the second statement. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, we know here in just a minute, we're going to look at the practical implications of it, but we know the name Emmanuel, according to Matthew 1:23, means God with us. And so while we think about Jesus being Emmanuel, there's some things theologically we need to get in our head about Him. What makes Him different? Well, two things come to mind. Number one, that God would take on flesh and would become like us. Now, He was not like us in the sense that He has a sin nature. He was without sin. He never thought a sinful thought. He never did a bad thing. He never said a bad word. He never did any of that stuff that you and I are guilty of. He was sinless and perfect in every way. And yet, He was so much like us. It's extraordinary. He knew what it was like to be hungry. He knew what it was like to have pain. He knew what it was like to be forgotten. He knew what it was like to have a friend. He knows what it's like to live on this earth. We'll talk about that here in just a minute. But practically speaking, John chapter 1, here's what we need to remember, that Jesus was God and was with God, and He became flesh. Now, why is that so important? Again, we're the only world religion out there that says that our God became like us. Every other world religion is about how hard can I work to get to Him? And yet our faith is about how hard God worked to get to us. He becomes like us. But here's what we need to remember as well. Now, again, I'm going to go ahead and throw out a disclaimer. This is something we believe by faith. This is something the Bible teaches us. And I'm going to tell you, your mind can't get totally around this. But we need to understand that the Scripture teaches it. The Bible teaches us that it was not only fully man, but it was simultaneously fully God. It was not 50-50. That makes Him Hercules. Half God, half man. Some kind of demigod Greek thing out there. No, the Bible teaches us He's fully man and He's fully God. He's totally altogether the same at one time. Theologians and scholars call it the hypostatic union. How these two come together and they are fully one all the time. It's kind of like the Trinity. How in the world can the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be separate in entity but also one and together? The Bible teaches us that, and our minds can't get around it. I'm kind of glad I got a God that's bigger than me. But the same thing holds true about Jesus. How in the world can He be fully man and also be fully God simultaneously all at the same time? Well, the Bible says He is. And by faith, I go back to one of those moments. Am I going to be skeptical of that, or am I going to believe that that's what the Scripture teaches who He is? But here's the beautiful part about Jesus being fully man and fully God. Being fully God, He is capable of forgiving us of our sins. What if He was only fully man doing some religious things? Then He's not capable of forgiving you. You know how many religious people died for their cause? I mean, not too many years ago, there was about 7, 8, 9, 10 in a big scheme who said, you know what, let's take some planes and fly it into some towers for our religious cause. And it will help our cause and further allow our cause to overcome the cause of others. There's been a bunch of people who died for their cause. But only one who claimed to die as God. And yet Jesus Christ does so. You know why that's so significant? If Jesus is only a human, it's not sufficient to save you. It's like me seeing mud on your face, and me saying, oh, look at there, you got mud on your face. And me leaning down to the mud, getting more mud, and trying to clean off the mud. That's crazy. It's illogical. Well, that's exactly what happens when a human being is trying to save another human being. I can only save you so much. There's a limitation to the salvation because I'm just like you. But when God steps in on our behalf, now there's someone greater than our sin. There's someone who has authority to forgive our sin. And now He lays His life down to sacrifice His life so that our sins be forgiven. Now when God dies on our behalf through His Son Jesus, now there's someone greater than ourselves doing something for us to save us. That's why it's so important that we see Him as God in the flesh. But also, He's not only God in the flesh, but He's also a human being in His flesh. He's flesh. Listen to what the Scripture says. I pulled these out of a paraphrase text because I love how it kind of tees itself out. Hebrews 4:15, listen to the paraphrase. Now that we know that we have Jesus, this great high priest with ready access to God, let's not let it slip through our fingers. We don't have a high priest who's out of touch with our reality. He's been through weakness and testing, experienced it all, but without sin. So let's walk right up to Him and get what He is so ready to give. Take the mercy and accept His help. Listen to Hebrews 2:16 and 18. It's obvious, of course, that He didn't go to all of this trouble just for angels. It was for people like us, children of Abraham. That's why He had to enter into every detail of human life. Then, when He had came before God as high priest to get rid of all people's sins, He would have already experienced it all Himself. All the pain, all the testing, and would be able to help where help was needed. There's a big old debate through the years. I mean, we're not talking about anything recent. We're talking about 2,000 years of church debate and scholarly arguments. Was Jesus capable of sinning? Go write a paper on that. Theologians tell us that the terms used to describe that would be the peccability or impeccability of Jesus. Was He capable or was He not capable of sinning? Well, here's what we can all agree on. He felt the full weight of temptation. When you tell me to take a rock and make it a piece of bread, I'm just going to laugh at you. He could have done it, but He didn't. When you tell me to jump off the gable of this church and make myself levitate and fly before I hit the ground, that boy's going splat. Jesus could have done it, but He didn't. When you tell me, if you would just bow to this other God, you'll have all the nations of the world at your fingertips. That's not a temptation to me. Are you kidding? I can barely keep me and my own in line. But Jesus could have ruled the nations, and yet He bowed to no one but God. I am of the belief that Jesus was incapable of sinning. He was impeccable in every way. However, He also had the capability of feeling the weight of the temptation so He could know how to better help us. As a pastor, from time to time, folks will come by for counseling. Some families, maybe even in this room, have been by from time to time, and we're here for that. Available. And I'm not a licensed psychologist. I try to give biblical counseling. There's a statement and a phrase that comes up often in my job in the role of counselor. Here's what I hear. I'll give some guidance, or I'll feel like what I think what the Bible has to say to a particular situation, and someone will say this. Well, yeah, I get what the Bible says, but you just don't know what it's like. Well, I don't. Let me ask you something, logically speaking. So you're telling me that the only way I can counsel you is to experience every single thing you've experienced, and until I do, you won't trust me? Are you kidding me? I've not been everywhere every single person's been in this room. I know what it feels like to lose someone in a loss and grief. I know what it feels like to lose a child in miscarriage. I know what it feels like, although my wife is an angel from heaven. A pause for effect. I know what it feels like to have an intense moment of fellowship in my home, and it's always been my fault. Amen, sister. I know, I live life the way you live life. I don't go to some holy little room and stay there by candlelight until they get me out at Sunday and say, it's time to preach. Is that the Son? It's been 6 days. I live the way you live. And I do a lot of the things you do. But I have not experienced everything you've experienced. And so it blows my mind when someone comes to counsel and I feel like I've given them exactly what God would say to them if He was sitting beside me. And they'll say, yeah, but you don't understand. No, I don't. I don't. I'll never understand and experience all the grief you've experienced. I'll never understand and experience all the struggles you've had. I'm not God. But He is. He is. Jesus has walked where we walk. It's my role in counseling to point you to who Jesus is and what He said. The theological significance of Jesus being born of a virgin is that God... Anybody ever watch Superman? Don't look at me spiritual. Do you watch Superman? Everybody's like, can I say I watch TV? Yes. Okay, you see Superman? You know what Superman does, right? When Clark Kent sees the problem, he goes into the phone booth. The S is unfurled. And there Superman flies to fix the problem. You see, Jesus did it just the opposite. In the glories of heaven, He's the only Superman. But He takes off the cape and lays it to the side and comes to be like one of us. So you can never look at God and say, you don't understand. Oh, but I beg to differ. He knows. He knows where you are. He knows what it feels like. And He knows how to help you. That's the theological significance of Emmanuel, which leads us to our last point and we'll close. The practical hope of Isaiah's prophecy. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel. And here it is, which means God with us. Matthew 28, verse 20, Jesus says as He's ascending to heaven, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. John 14, 18, He makes this promise to His disciples and by extension to us. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So some would say, well, you know what? I ain't seen Him. I'm down here suffering. I'm down here struggling. I'm walking through the muck of life, and where's this Jesus? I'd be glad for Him to show up any moment. Well, you might be looking for Him in all the wrong ways. You see, sometimes we want the Build-A-Bear Jesus. How many of you have had the blessing of Build-A-Bear? Amen? I don't believe in purgatory, but if I did, that's the closest thing to purgatory, is Build-A-Bear. The second thing is belts. The third thing is Walmart. And if I believed in purgatory, I believe you'd have to spend all of eternity walking through those three stores until you earned your way to heaven somehow. But thank God Jesus spared us of that. But I've been to Build-A-Bear. You know how Build-A-Bear works, right? You go up and you stand with all of humanity in a line as long as from here to Chick-fil-A. And when you get in that line, your little child looks at you while you're just thinking, I ain't standing in this line. They look up at you and say, Daddy, I want to build a bear. So you build the bear. You get in line. You walk over here. And they say, glad to have you today. What kind of bear would you like? I'll have that one. So you pick your bear out. And then you move over. And then you get to do butterfly wishes and kisses over a heart for your bear. Right? They give you this little heart, and you get to say, there's no place like home. And all of a sudden, you wake up in Kansas around giant white-tailed bucks. Anyway, you put it, after you make your wishes over the little heart, you put it inside the bear, and they let you watch it sew it up. And then you go over, and you pick out a hat. You pick out little clothes. Make it thematic. Football bear. Want a baseball bear. You want a bear to have tea with. Whatever. And then when you get to the end, After you've spent $275, some little cashier looks at you who knows they just took you for all you're worth, smiles real big, and says, "Here's your bail." And guess what? In 6.5 months, your children don't even know where it's at. But for that day, it's going to be my best friend. I'm never going to let it go. Thank you, Dad. So amazing. And that's how we approach the Lord. We come to Him and we say, "Lord, I would love Your grace. I don't want any of Your accountability. God, I love the fact that You would love me enough to die for me, but I don't want any of this conviction of sin stuff. And if You don't mind, take some of that religious pressure off." And we just go through this long line of, "You don't understand me. You don't know how it is." And we reshape God into exactly what we want Him to be. And folks, that's never, never, never going to happen. You can't reshape Him. You can't build Him the way you want Him to be. And if you'll just come to Him and surrender to Him, life will be so much better. And the hope of God with us will become so real in your life. But as long as we go about our life flipping about, wanting God to bless all this mess we call the dream, we may have some kind of idea of God, having never met Him. And that's a dangerous place to be. You know why God came to us? Emmanuel. You know why God comes to us? To reveal to us who He is, so there'd be no question. To reveal to us who we are, so there'd be no question. And to reveal to us our need for Him, so that we could know God. That's the good news of Christmas. That God is not this big old imposing God out there who can't be loved or will never love you. That's a lie from hell. God loved you so much that He laid aside His Superman role and became like you, so that you can never look at Him and say, "You don't know." Oh, but He does. And He'd love to help if you'll surrender to Him. That's the good news of the gospel. I want us to close today with our head bowed and our eyes closed.